Good to see you, folks. We are in Leviticus chapter 17 this evening. Tonight we're dealing with really the subject of holiness again. And the Lord expects us to be holy. One of the things that prevents us from being holy is idol worship. Now, you and I might hear that term, idol worship, and think, well, that's what the pagans did way back when, you know, when they sacrificed idols and, you know, even sacrificed their children to the god Molech. And, you know, but we don't worship idols today, do we? Or do we? I'd like to propose that I believe that the greatest idol that we worship today is ourselves. I think that that's probably the one that we have to struggle with the most, thinking about ourselves, wanting to make sure that we are comfortable, wanting to make sure that life kind of revolves around us and that we're not inconvenienced. So I believe that that's probably the one we struggle with the most. But I also believe that we have other idols: jobs, cars, motorcycles, woodworking machinery. What else? You know, you can kind of pick your poison. We have a whole lot. Golf. Somebody's back there going, golf for sure. Sports, TV. You know, we have a ton of things. And you might think, well, you know, I don't worship those things. But Scripture kind of shows us that the things that we love the most get the bulk of our time and attention. So we all have to kind of take a look at our lives and say, okay, what gets the bulk of my time and my attention? Those are usually the things that pull us away from the things of God. And we all struggle with that. I believe that we all struggle with that. I believe that every person who is born again, every person who is a Christian, every person who loves the Lord has the ideal and the intention of staying close to God. We all want to stay close to Him. We know that that's the best thing to do, but there are so many things out there struggling for our time and attention. And some of them we don't have a lot of choice on, like a job, but there's a difference between having a job and that job becoming an idol. There's a difference between having a house and it becoming a place of worship. There's a difference between having toys and they begin to run our life. I don't think any of the things that we mentioned are necessarily in and of themselves bad. We just have to learn to discipline ourselves and use them in the right proportions and in the right order that God wants us to have those things. But the tendency is for us to get diverted. And we live in a world where there is a lot of idol worship. There's a lot of people around us who are either not Christians at all, and they have no problem with worshiping certain things and worshiping certain idols. And if we're not careful, that can kind of begin to rub off on us. And I think, and this I was telling my young men's discipleship group last night, that I think that probably the biggest distraction for a Christian is not the unsaved people of this world. It's really not those who have not become born again. Because we know where to draw the line, or at least we should know where to draw the line with those that are not saved. I think the folks that are the most dangerous to our walks are those that are marginal Christians or those that are backslidden Christians, because you feel a certain safety around them. You have a certain trust around them, and yet they will be wanting you to compromise your faith when you hang around with them. They'll be wanting you to go places that's uncomfortable for you. They'll be wanting you to use language that's a little uncomfortable for you. They'll be wanting you to do things that are uncomfortable for you. And we let our guard down a little bit there. Okay, we are in, as I say, Leviticus chapter 17. And as we continue this study, we're going to see right from the beginning that God forbid Israel from sacrificing anywhere except for the tabernacle. They were not to make any sacrifices in any high places or anywhere else. They were supposed to do it at the tabernacle, and they were supposed to do it in the name of the Lord. And that restriction was there to keep them from sacrificing to idols. Verse 1 through 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel, and say to them, 'This is what the Lord has commanded, saying, any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who slaughters it outside the camp, and has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guiltiness is to be reckoned to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off among his people.'" The reason is so that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they were sacrificing in the open field, that they may bring them into the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting to the priest, and the sacrifice, and to sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. Verse 6, "The priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and offer up the fat and smoke as a soothing aroma to the Lord. They shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. Thus shall be a permanent statute to them throughout their generations." Father, as we come to you this evening, we desire so much to be pleasing in your sight. Father, we desire so much to hold on to you, to walk close to you, to have a relationship with you, Father, that is just sweet and very, very personal. And Lord, we know that so many, many things in this world seek to draw our attention and our time away from you. So many things to keep us from making the first thing first and keeping the first thing first. And Father, as we study tonight, we pray that these lessons, we pray that these things that we get out of these next few verses and chapters would be applicable to our life, that Father, we would be able to see things as they really are, not as we maybe want them to be or maybe that we think that they are. But that's what your word is for, so that when we hear it, that you might quicken to us how it's to apply in our life, what things we need to be aware of, what things we need to be cautious of, what things that we're doing well and those things that we need to keep up. So, Lord, we pray that tonight you would use these things to touch our heart. And, Lord, I pray for anybody here tonight that might be struggling with their walk, that, Father, they know what's right because they've sat at your feet before. They've experienced that joy in your Holy Spirit, and yet something or some things or time or work has just come in and stretched that relationship. Lord, we pray, and I pray that we will always, as a fellowship, keep our brothers and sisters in mind, because there's always someone who's struggling with this, wanting what they had, but so many things coming in the path. So may we always be intercessory prayer warriors for each other, that we might not only have the relationship, Father, but that we may protect it and guard it and cherish it, and that we may always pray for our brothers and sisters who may be struggling against those things. Sometimes we just get caught crosswise. Sometimes work demands so much out of us. Sometimes that new toy begins to mean too much. And Lord, we need each other to be praying for us to maintain that proper relationship with you. Lord, we love you so much. May you speak to us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, out of those first seven verses, I underlined two of them, and that was the last half of verse 4, and then most of verse 7. "They shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons," with which they play the harlot. J. Vernon McGee says this. He says, and I quote, "The Egyptians worship Mendes, the goat god, and the Greeks worship the goat god as Pan. Familiar to us from Greek literature and art, depicted with tail, horns, and cloven feet. Medieval Christianity then identified this form as the devil. We get our word panic from this period of time when it described the terror that the devil caused. Now, guys, remember when they came out of Egypt, there's different estimates as far as how many people actually came out. And the estimates go anywhere from 2 million to 4 or 5 million, some estimates even as high as 6 million. So there were a lot of folks who came out of Egypt, and they were what the Bible describes as a mixed multitude. Now, a mixed multitude is not too hard to define. Wouldn't you say you have a mixed multitude on any given Sunday morning or any given Wednesday night? Wouldn't you say that there's a mixed multitude? Not everyone there is a Christian. Not everyone has become born again. Not everyone there has given their heart to Jesus Christ. And possibly even of those who have, there may be some who are, they've given their life to Christ, but they haven't really surrendered their will to the Lord yet. So they're still struggling with trying to walk the walk and not just talk the talk. And you have almost every stage in between, and you have some of those dear saints that are God's everything to them, walking in the Spirit is everything to them, the Lord means everything to them, and they're trying their best to be well-pleasing to the Lord, to be obedient to the things of the Lord. So even in a given church service on a Wednesday or Sunday, you have a mixed multitude. Now multiply that times millions. And the Egyptians had influenced many of them for the worse. This was God's way of protecting them and keeping them from the occultic practices that many of them picked up while they were in Egypt. And many of them were sacrificing to idols. They were worshiping the god Pan. Much of the rest of chapter 7 will deal with the blood from the sacrifices. And it was not to be eaten under any circumstance. I'm going to kind of highlight again so that we can cover a little more territory than we have been. But we know from Scripture that the life is in the blood. Before I leave this worship of the god Pan, again, I want to say that it's easy to have Pan in our life. Maybe not the little goat god. You know, I seriously doubt that any of us have a little goat figurine at home that we bow to and worship and sacrifice to. But we do get into superstitions. We do get into fairy tales. We get into things that distract us from the Lord. Okay, here we are not to, in the rest of the Scripture, as I said in this verse, it says not to, they were not to drink the blood for any reason, for any purpose. Look at 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. So, here's what he's saying. That blood, that sacrifice, is to be given upon the altar of God because it was considered holy to the Lord. You guys know, as I have taught you previously in Genesis and Exodus and up to here in Leviticus, that many, many things we see in the Old Testament was a picture of what was to come. It was an example of what was to come. And almost every single law, almost every single statute, almost every single requirement points to the cross. It points to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ giving his life for us. Some people say, I don't understand the Old Testament. I just read the New Testament. Well, I would like to argue the point that you really can't understand the New Testament without understanding the Old. You have to have at least some kind of an idea of what's going on in the Old Testament to understand how Jesus fulfilled all of these laws, how he fulfilled all of these requirements, how he was the fulfillment of all the pictures or the types in the Old Testament. Now, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed by blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Okay, in the Old Testament, that meant if you sinned, if you did something you were not supposed to, you had to go to the temple, the priest had to make a sacrifice, there was the shedding of blood, the life was in that blood, and that blood was the sacrifice as the covering for their sins. But remember, it was only a picture. It was never meant to be complete. It was never meant to be the fulfillment of all of it. It was only meant to point to Jesus Christ. So in the New Testament, the only forgiveness that you and I have, the only atonement that there is the blood of Jesus Christ. No one else's blood will do. There is no other way by which man may be saved. And we live in a world that likes to think there's a lot of other options, but there's not. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, for the Father and I are one. The only way to get to the Father is through the Son. So we live in a society where folks really don't want any rules and regulations. They don't want any encumbrances. They don't want any guidelines. Because you see, if you have laws, if you have guidelines and you break them, you feel guilty for breaking them. So we live in a society that doesn't want to feel guilty. Nobody wants to feel guilty. No one wants to be responsible for any guilt. So therefore, let's remove the laws. If we remove the laws, then I'm not breaking them. Or if we make the laws okay, then I'm all right because I'm not breaking any laws and therefore I will not feel guilty. But here's the thing. God's the one that makes the laws. We might go to court. We might vote. Our legislature might put something into action. There may be a unanimous vote. There may be something that happens, but that doesn't make it right. It will never make it right because God's the one that establishes the rules. So even if you take a society and they completely rewrite their laws, guess what? They're still going to feel guilty. Because if they break God's commandments, they stand guilty before Him. Today, you hear the word lifeblood. Maybe not much, but you'll hear somebody say, that was my lifeblood, or that was the lifeblood, or you could see their lifeblood spilling out of them, possibly in an accident when someone's laying there at the side of the road. And we know that often without transfusions, patients die. Without that infusion of the lifeblood. So the Lord considers life and blood pretty much the same here in Leviticus. That's why it is precious to Him. That's why it was not to be spilled out on the high places or the ground somewhere. It was to be treated as something that was holy because of what is to come later. Remember, only a copy. Jesus and His precious blood was to be given later as a ransom. And you know, some people don't like hearing about the blood, but you got to understand, we're not morbid. Christians are not morbid people. You know, it's not quite the way people think about it when you're talking about the blood. I think I read something this last week where a pastor came into town. He was a guest speaker, and one of the people from the church come up and says, man, I hope you just don't talk a lot about the blood of Christ because, just don't talk too much about the blood. And he turned to them and he says, you know what? I could never talk too much about the blood of Christ. You see, when you talk about the blood of Christ, that's the turning point. That's the place. That's the pivot. That's the dividing point where you separate the sheep from the wolves. That's where you have to come. You have to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior and His death on the cross and His shed blood in order to be born again, in order to be a Christian, in order to have your sins forgiven. It hinges upon what He did at the cross. Now, for the Christian, it's precious to us. When we take communion and we take the elements and the wine or the grape juice is a picture, if you will, of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We know it's not His blood physically, but when we take it, we are proclaiming His death and His shed blood. We are saying we believe that God's blood covers my sin. So for the Christian, it's a precious thing. For the Christian, it's the crux of everything. It's the pivot point of our faith. But for those that don't know Jesus Christ, it's just plain old blood. They don't understand why it means so much to us. At any rate, this picture is to be kept holy and pure so as not to defile what would come later. And that's Jesus. Again, back to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. It reads like this. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. But the heavenly things themselves are better sacrifices than these. You go into Hebrews, and Hebrews will tell you all the reasons why we no longer need a priest, why we no longer need a high priest. Because we now have a high priest that's without sin. We now have a perfect high priest, because you guys remember in our teachings previous to this, prior to this, the priest had to offer sacrifices for his own sins before he could do anything else. And then he had to sprinkle blood over all the utensils and everything else just to make them presentable and acceptable to God. So what is the heavenly things themselves here in Hebrews 9:23? They are better sacrifices than what we see here in the Old Testament. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, which is a mere copy of the true one, but he entered into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Do you realize that Jesus defends you on a regular basis? Do you know that Jesus stands before the Father defending you and I all the time? Do you know that Satan is the great accuser of the brethren? He's the one that likes to point out all of our faults, where we mess up here and where we mess up there. But Jesus is there to say, Dad, that one's mine. Dad, that one's covered. Dad, that one's mine. He's covered by my blood. So he is the one that is in heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Hebrews 9:25. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Verse 26. Otherwise, he would have need to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin in the sacrifice of himself. Guys, sin is put away. Where God is concerned, sin is put away. We bring it back up sometimes. But God doesn't. Satan does. But God doesn't. I had a lady come up to me out at the Arrowhead campus on Sunday, and she says, you know, that message was just what I needed, because she says, I'm an ex-Catholic, and she goes, I beat myself up all the time. She goes, I've been having a real hard time just getting to the place where God just loves me, and I'm just forgiven. My sins have been dealt with once and for all. You know, God doesn't have a problem forgiving us. We have a hard time forgiving us. The enemy keeps bringing up the old things. He keeps bringing up our inadequacies and our imperfections, and we listen to it. I don't know why we listen to him, but we listen to it. But Jesus Christ has taken care of that, and he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You see, his shed blood was the currency God could accept, the only currency that God could accept. He went in, unlike the priest of the Old Testament who had to sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice because he was human and kept sinning, Jesus Christ sacrificed once and for all. It's done. So anyone who comes to him by the blood of Jesus Christ at any church anywhere that preaches the gospel and says, you need to come to know Jesus Christ, when that person comes to know Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. Now, I don't know about you guys, but that's pretty cool. You get a chance to start all over. All the crud that you were, all the things that you've done, all of that, you know, past that you would never want anybody to know, God just does away with it. He goes, phew, it's done. You have a chance to start all over again. That's a pretty good deal. You won't find that deal anywhere on anything else on the face of the planet. Nowhere will anyone forgive you with that much clarity. Nowhere. And where else in life, or where else anywhere, can you start all over without anyone blaming you for anything in the past? Not even in relationships, right? Not even in the closest of relationships. Husband and wife, children and their parents. They all turn around at some time and go, well, you remember back in 1963, you did this. You know, they pull out the list and they hold it up and it falls to the ground and rolls out. You see, even in the closest of human relationships. But Jesus never does that. Satan does, but Jesus does not. Hebrews 9:27, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. 28, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait him. In other words, when Jesus comes to take us all home, salvation is not an issue. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, sin will not be an issue to keep you out of heaven. Not at all. So you can see why it was important to the Lord that the blood remain holy, because the life is in the blood. He wants to keep that picture of his son holy. Chapters 18, 19, and 20 pretty much stand by themselves. They deal with the morality of God's chosen people, the Israelites. But I think morality is morality is morality is morality. It doesn't change with society, and it doesn't change just because the laws change. Verses 1 through 5 pretty much sets it all up. If you look at Leviticus 18, 1 through 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes." Now, guys, this is a good guideline for us today. Do not do what you did when you were in Egypt. Well, what was yours? Your Egypt and my Egypt? That was the world. That was the old bars and the nightclubs and the people you hung out with and all the things that caused us to not walk with the Lord or even know him. That was our Egypt. So it's still a good rule of thumb. Don't do what you did when you lived in Egypt. You have a different father now. Verse 4 of 18, "You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. Excuse me. I am the Lord your God, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." Now, the cool part of this is there were so many laws and so many statutes and so many commandments and so many rules and so many regulations. How do you do it? You can't. You can't. And you guys have heard me share before, the blood flowed out of the western gate, I believe it is, into the Kidron Valley, and it was knee-deep, and it flowed all the time. It was a steady flow of blood from the sacrifices because there were so many sins. They couldn't do it. And for years and years and years and years, it was there to testify, guys, you can't do it. You need something that's more permanent. You need something that will take care of the sin issue once and for all. It was only a picture. It was only to show man that you and I can't jump through all the hoops. You're going to miss some of them. And it's much easier in the New Testament after Jesus Christ came and gave his life, because you've only got one thing to do, and that's put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's a lot easier. I don't know about you guys, but that's easier for me. I mean, I'm not saying it's easy, but it's a lot easier than trying to obey all the laws, obey all the statutes, obey all the commands. It's much easier to just put your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, once again, I want you to notice much of what they picked up in Egypt needed to be abandoned. Romans 12. "Beseech you, brethren, to present your body as a living sacrifice." It goes on and on to talk about it being a reasonable order of worship. How many of you know that just because you get saved, not everything you picked up in Egypt disappears? It takes a renewing of the mind. It takes a renewing of the heart. You see, you spend 15 or 20 or 30 years being programmed by Egypt. We didn't just sin. We weren't just sinners, we practiced sin. Some of us got real good at it because we did it for so many years. And when you get saved, some patterns are hard to break. Some thoughts are very hard to reprogram. So Romans 12 talks to us about that process of changing and developing and growing into the likeness of the Lord. Remember, you spent 20 or 30, 40 years practicing in Egypt. You've been a Christian for a year or two. It's just going to take a little while to remap the brain. It's going to take a little while to remap the heart. But it'll take much longer if you keep going back into Egypt. If you keep practicing the old practices, it'll take you much longer. And that's why, as Christians, we need to get away from Egypt. We need to get away from those old secular friends. We need to start new. And we need to get as much of God's word in us as possible, because that's what helps us change. That's the renewing of the mind. You see, I never knew that some of these things in my life were as bad as they were until I began to read the word of God and it began to call it what it was. And then once I realized it was sin, then you start saying, well, I need to change these things. Lord, give me the ability to change these things. So much of what we picked up in Egypt has to be abandoned. And you know, the hardest thing for us as Christians is some of us still think that Egypt wasn't that bad. Some of us are still crying out for the leeks and the onions. Some of us are still saying, let us go back where we had the meat and the food and the leeks and the delicacies. But remember, they were slaves in Egypt. When you and I were not slaves, not saved, we were slaves in the world. Think about it. Some picked up drug habits. Some picked up drinking habits. Some picked up sleeping around habits. You really weren't your own. You were a slave to the sins. Jesus Christ has set us free, and we need to put away almost everything we learned in Egypt. Egypt is not your friend. The world is not your friend. It is bad. It is bad. It's not a place we want to go back to. Rest of the chapter, again, spends a good deal of time dealing with the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Society today is trying very hard to, as I said at the beginning, shirk all morality so they won't feel guilty about anything. But again, it is God who sets the moral code. He tells us what's right and what is not right. So I'm not going to take a lot of time to go into the sordid details tonight, but I will overview this. Verses 6 through 18 deal with the laws against incest. They're very graphic. I suggest you read them. Verse 20 prohibits adultery. Verse 22 prohibits homosexuality. And verse 23 prohibits bestiality. Now, if nothing else, this should show us that man, left to his own devices, can be extremely gross and extremely immoral. So may the Lord pity any nation who abandons his morality. And guys, I was going to share this with you at the end, and I probably will again, but register and vote. There are too many things on the ticket this year that you cannot sit back and say it doesn't matter. And Christians cannot, 2 or 3 years down the line, say, I can't believe where this nation is going if we won't register and we won't vote. And at least let our vote be heard. There are too many things on the ticket. Look at Leviticus 19, verses 1 through 4. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and I am holy. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourself molten gods. I am the Lord your God. There it is about the idols again. Even back in chapter 18, in verse 21, he told them, you shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You see, some of the people were so superstitious that they were actually ritually sacrificing their children to Molech, thinking that they would be in favor of this God, that their crops would be good, that this would be this would be good or that would be good. You know, I would venture to say a lot of us are still a little bit superstitious. How many of you think that God loves you because you obey all the commandments? Don't raise your hand. How many of you think when something's not going so well in your life, you did something wrong? You sinned. You sinned against God. Well, let me tell you this. You sin against God probably every 5 minutes. You know, we sin against the Lord all the time. And we have a tendency to think we're still a little bit superstitious. We're still thinking that our God is, is moody. You know that our God loves us one minute, hates us the next. He likes us one minute, doesn't like us the next. That, you know, when we're jumping through the hoops, he likes us. The other hoops, if we miss one, he doesn't like us. You know what, guys? That's far away from the truth. Your God loves you. Jesus loves you. If you ever wonder if God loves you, all you got to do is look at the cross. All you have to do is look at Jesus hanging on the cross, and all you have to do is look at the agony and the pain and the bloodshed, and all you have to do is remember that he said to his Father, "Father, forgive them, because they don't even know what they're doing. They don't understand what they are doing." Your God loves you. And let me tell you this, too. It would be pretty hard to disappoint God. I know some of us think we've disappointed God. Well, to disappoint God would mean that he was expecting one thing and all of a sudden you fooled him. He was just expecting you to be perfect, and then one day you blew it and he goes, "Oh, man, I can't believe that. I just thought." God knew all about you and still died for you. God knew all about me and still died for me. God knew what he was getting when he made me this deal. He knew my strengths and he knew my weaknesses and he knew my failures. And he still loved me enough to go to the cross and die for me. Because you see, I think God sees us for what we can be in Jesus. Not who we are in the flesh, but who we can be in Jesus. And if we really take a look at the Word of God, in our flesh, we're all guilty. Scripture tells us that in our flesh, we're all guilty. Without Jesus, we're all guilty. None of us are good enough to get there. It's only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that you and I can stand sinless in the face of God. So he doesn't choose to look at your sins. He looks at his Son. He sees his Son in you, and your heart is washed with the blood of his Son, because it's in that shedding of blood that life was given. He died to give you and I life. Okay. Verses 9 and 10 of the chapter deal with a person's relationship with the poor. Look at 9 and 10. "Now when you reap the harvest of your own land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. Nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you glean the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." Now, farmers try today to get every ounce of crop that they can, because it produces the most amount of fruit, the most amount of profit for them. It's a good business practice. But there used to be a time, I remember even growing up out in Peoria, some of the farmers out there, we were a welfare family, and some of the farmers would come around to my mom and say, "We've left some stuff in the field, and you're more than welcome to go glean from the field." I mean, I got to see this firsthand. They knew that there was 11 of us kids running around, and my dad wasn't around, and we were on welfare, and they were just nice guys. Just no matter how you look at it, they just had a heart for this widow with all these little kids running around, and they would purposely leave some of the crops. When they picked them, they would say, don't get everything. Leave some of that. And, of course, we would do that. And, you know, we would go out to the field and do that, and you'd get enough to last you as long as you could preserve it. And it was God's welfare program for the poor amongst them in Israel. You know, I don't think we'd need a welfare program today if the world did the same thing. You know, if those who had a lot would leave a little for someone else, or just be a little generous to those who have nothing. Next few verses deal with the interpersonal relationships, man to man, so to speak. Look at chapter 19, verses 11 through 18. "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Now, you know, this is kind of funny, because today you hear people say all the time, "I swear." And one that really bugs me is when people say, "I swear to God." We're not supposed to do that. As Christians, that's something we picked up in Egypt. And we need to leave that alone. And we need to change that. Scripture says, "Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no." Be men and women of integrity. If you tell somebody you'll do something, do it. You tell somebody you'll be someplace at a certain time, show up 5 minutes early. In other words, as God's people, we've got to keep in mind that we represent Him. We are His ambassadors. So if we're liars, we make a liar out of Christ. If we're not dependable, we make God not dependable. If we, you know, if we cheat and we steal, we represent God as a cheater and a stealer. So we need to be men and women of integrity. And I know that there's some people who will be late for their own funeral. You just can't show up at the right time no matter what. And you know, folks like that get into the habit of saying, oh, they start making excuses. Oh, it was my car. Oh, it was my... I used to play in a band with a young lady that she would deliberately stop and fill up her tires with air so that when she got to practice late, she could say, oh, I had to stop at the gas station and get air in my tires. Well, she was already a half hour late before she ever stopped at the gas station, but it gave her an excuse to use for not being there. If you have to go to work, it's the same distance from your house to work as it is from work to your house. And it's the same distance every day. It doesn't change. It takes a certain amount of time to get from your house to work and from work to your house every day. It might change a little bit. So you take whatever time it takes you to get there, add 10 minutes, and start 10 minutes early. I just solved half of the world's problems, didn't I? Yeah, you know, things happen. We get flats, and that's where grace and forgiveness comes in. But you got to look at your life. If you're always late, why? If we're always making excuses, why are we doing it? If we're always late for work, why are we late? In other words, we need to try to be men and women of integrity. If you tell somebody, I'll do something, consider that a bond. You guys have heard me say before that farmers used to, years ago, they would sell 50 acres to people, to the next farmer next to them on a handshake. They'd be out across the fence talking to each other. Hey, you want to sell that 50 acres? Sure. Well, how much you want for it? I'll take $5,000 for it. Okay, shake hands. That was it. A lot of times a contract wasn't even signed. That was a gentleman's agreement. Their bond was good. That was it. So we need to think before we say yes. And if we say yes, count the cost. And then be faithful to those things. So, 19, verse 13, you shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. In other words, if a guy works for you, pay him. Pay him. If you can't pay him, get out of business. Go work for somebody. You know, in other words, if this guy works for you, he's got a wife at home, he's got children at home, he's got clothing to buy, he's got school to pay for. So, don't hold his wages. Don't hold those things back. Pay him what's supposed to be there. 14, you shall not curse a deaf man nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God or respect your God. I am the Lord. You shall not do injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. In other words, treat people fairly. You get into a dispute, don't lie. Nowadays, a court case is just who can hire the best lawyer, right? It's no longer about morality. It's no longer about right or wrong. It's no longer about who's been hurt and who needs to pay. It's just a matter of whether you can afford a good enough attorney to lie about everything you did, say you didn't do it, and get off. Not supposed to be the case. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You shall surely reprove your neighbor. You shall not incur sin against him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, because I am the Lord. Now, I trust that you remember Jesus pretty much summed all of this up, all of the commandments and all of the law and all of the prophets in Matthew 23:35, when he quoted this verse and he said, one of them, a teacher or a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he replied to him, here it is, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Do we love our neighbor like we love ourselves? Now let's make it a little bit easier. Let's not talk about the guy next door that's mean and nasty. How about your closest neighbor? Your spouse or your kids or your parents. Do you love them as much as you love yourself? Do you think about their interests first? Now wait a minute, you're starting to hit below the belt. Back to idol worship. Remember I told you at the beginning, who do we worship the most? Ourselves. Jesus was quoting this verse here in Leviticus 19:18. Now I'm going to close with kind of a postscript from chapter 20. Look at chapter 20, verse 26. Kind of sums this whole thing up. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I am the Lord, and I am holy, and I have set you apart from the people to be mine. God has always desired for his people to be set apart from what is acceptable by the majority of the world. We're supposed to be different. When people who do not know Jesus Christ look at us or get to know us, there should be something, there should be a lot of somethings in our life that makes us markedly different than anyone else that they've known. It should stand out. And I don't think it's so much by looks, but it's by heart and it's by actions. But guys, have you noticed today amongst a lot of Christians, you can't tell the difference. You can't tell the difference in the way they look from the way the world looks. You can't tell a difference in the music they listen to and what the world listens to. You can't tell a difference in their language from the language of the world. You can't tell a difference in their morality from the morality of the world. You can't tell much of a difference. I don't know where we get the concept of an undercover Christian, but I think there's a lot of undercover Christians at work. Come on, you guys know that this is true. You'll meet somebody at work and you've known him 5 years. You go, I didn't know you were a Christian. I didn't know you were a Christian. Oh, praise the Lord. Why didn't you know each other was Christian? Shouldn't there have been something? I mean, shouldn't have there been something that gave it away, like maybe kindness or mercy or love or picture of the family or something at church, maybe a mention of going to church once in a while. Shouldn't there have been something, just something there in the last 5 years that would have might have been transferred between two Christians? 1 Peter 2:9-11 says, you are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness into the marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Fleshly lusts that wage war against your soul. I want to close with a question. When it all comes down and God is balancing the books, do we want him to show as much love and kindness towards us as we have him in this world? Just think about your life. Think about the way you live your life, what you're doing in your life, people you hang out with, ones you associate with, the ones that you're high-minded to, the ones you're not. Just your whole life. Put it all together and then ask yourself where God fits in. Is he, after all of that, is he kind of an afterthought? When it comes time for the Lord to reconcile the books, do you want him to have the same heart towards you as you've had towards him your whole life? I don't. I don't. I want to be up there. I want to be in the number. You know, I want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And there's some scripture that talk about the measuring cup, and that which we measure out get measured back to us. And so I want to read the very last part of it to you again. "I urge you, beloved brethren, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from the fleshly lusts which rage war against the soul." Be careful about living in Egypt, because there's not going to be any Egyptians in heaven. Now, guys, you know what I'm saying, okay? There's going to be Egyptians in heaven. Egypt's the world. Egypt's what we were before we were saved. No unsaved are going to be in heaven. So all those people that you're so friendly with now in the world and at work, they ain't going to be there. They're not going to make it unless you tell them. And I often wonder, you know, will there be people while this is all getting reconciled? Will there be anyone that comes up and says, "I worked beside you every day. Why didn't you tell me I wasn't going to get in? Why didn't you tell me about Jesus?" Let's pray.